theology, doctrine, informs our practice. What we believe determines how we live. It's true in everything. We often call that a worldview. But how we put things together, how we think things work, or how it fits together, really determines how it is that we live in this life. And those who tell you that doctrine doesn't matter, that the real issue is how you live, are wrong. We need both. We need right teaching, true doctrine, and the application of it. Don't be deceived. You will live out what you believe. The world wants to suggest, you know, just go along with us. But you will, if you think about what the world is doing and where it's going, it's because it has a set of values, a belief system. And there are only two. There's God's, and there's really Satan's. And that's the two choices you've got. And you're going to work out one of those belief systems and how you approach life, how you live life, what decisions you make in terms of values that you have. And so, we need solid doctrine from God's Word, and we need to practice it in our lives. It's not enough to have it sort of like a class where there's just information, but we don't do anything with it. We all know that. We must remain faithful to Christ, but always teachable to God's Word. This was the problem of the Jewish leaders in our text and in the gospel accounts, particularly as we get to the end of Jesus' ministry. They were not teachable. They were stubborn. They were in rebellion. They were rebellious against God, and they were rebellious against God's word. They wouldn't accept the evidence that was plainly before them, which was Christ himself. And this lack of teachableness that we find in our text is common today. Many people, I don't know if you've noticed that, on a range of subjects, you can't tell them anything. They won't listen. Their minds are made up. It doesn't matter how much evidence you present. It doesn't matter what argument you may have. They just think this is the way it is. And if you don't agree with them, you're the problem. And that's how our world is moving right now. Teachableness is not following in line. Teachableness is following God's word and the evidence around us to the result, to finding out the truth, to understanding truth. The whole premise of science is based on the idea that we have to continue to question and ask the questions and learn and go where the evidence leads us. It is the same with Scripture. The other thing about Luke's gospel, and I was talking to a pastor friend of mine this past week, was Luke's gospel shows us a Jesus who cuts to the heart, who's not messing around, to say it that way. You know, Matthew gives us a Jesus who fulfills Scripture. He's still pointed, but he's fulfilling Scripture. You see all the Scripture references. Mark gives us a gospel of Jesus who's active and working and always engaged. Luke, somewhat differently, and if I could use this analogy, being a physician, cuts. He cuts through the mess like a scalpel and gets to the point. And I think we see it in our text in particular. And here the question before us, folks, is this. Do we really believe in Jesus? We must understand who Jesus really is. And this text puts that question forefront and center for us. Let's take, first of all, look at the truth. I've entitled this sermon in two parts, the truth and then the consequences. The truth has a context to it as you're listening, which is why I took us back to verse 63. The Jewish leaders tried to subvert the truth by holding two illegal night trials of Jesus. He was arrested in the garden, as you may remember, taken in custody at night. He was hauled off and had two trials that night, one before Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest. He himself had been a high priest previously. And then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the high priest. In violation of Jewish law, you were not to have trials at night. But they did them. And that's what verses 63 through 65, in a sense, represent. They were beating him. They were abusive to him. You see it in the other Gospels. In particular, Matthew and John refers to these two other trials that were going on. Luke doesn't mention them. He just kind of gives you a little summary of what was going on. That's my point. He cuts to the chase here. The Jewish leaders then, after those two night trials, called the legal hearing of the Sanhedrin. That's what we have referenced in verse 66. The elders, the assembly of the elders with the chief priests and the scribe and the council. That's the council of the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin as it may be pronounced. That was the legal hearing because now it was daylight. And so they have this then trial. And however, Matthew and Mark in particular record that they tried to use false witness evidence against Jesus. They had these men come in and give false testimony. So again, they're still subverting the truth. They're trying to trump up charges. Now they're in the legal hearing, but they're using false evidence to try to convict Jesus. So Luke abbreviates all this to get to the point. He's cutting away all the stuff and getting you to the point of their attempted charge that they wanted to bring before the Roman authorities. Now, why did they want to do that? Because the Sanhedrin could not legally and lawfully condemn anyone to death. They couldn't execute a death sentence. That's what they wanted. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to put him to death, but they couldn't do it under Roman law. So they had to have a charge that the Romans would see was worthy of the death penalty. That's the context. That's what's going on. That's what they're trying to do. And so when Luke says that they gather together and they led him away, they're asking Jesus if he is the Christ. That's the charge they're after. Now, that takes us to the second point, the charge. Again, Luke cuts to the chase of all the subterfuge and relates then the frustration of the leaders in trying to convict Jesus of being the Christ. The word Christ, Messiah, means the anointed one. And they were doing this for their own political purposes. Because for someone to say, for a Jewish man to say that he was the political Messiah meant that he was the king in opposition to Caesar. And that's what they were after. They were framing this in a political context, you see. And so when Luke takes the story here, if you are the Christ, tell us. You get the sense of their frustration. This is after all the false witnesses, and they were not working, and it wasn't happening, and they couldn't get it nailed down. And so out of frustration, they're like, you know, tell us. Right? They wanted him, they're trying to get him to condemn himself. Because if they could prove that Jesus believed himself to be the Christ, the Messiah, then he would be claiming to be a king in opposition to the Roman emperor, which was a treasonous claim, which was worthy of death. That's where they're going. That's what they're after. Now you need to understand what's going on here. The Jewish leader's definition of the Christ was emptied of all of its biblical meaning and only viewed in a political sense. They wanted, the Jewish people wanted a political Messiah, someone to come and to remove the Romans from their land and to get them out from underneath Roman rule. But they didn't want Jesus. They wanted one of their own liking, one of their own making, one like them. They didn't want this guy. And so if they could get rid of him by having him claim that he's the Messiah, which is what it seemed to be from the way that the people, as you may remember, shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David," as he came into Jerusalem on that day on Palm Sunday, right? If they could get that to happen, they could get the Roman authorities, particularly Pilate, to condemn Jesus to death and get rid of their problem. This is where they're going. So they are thinking like the world. I'm just trying to get you behind what's going on here. They are thinking like the world. They're emptying the content of the word Messiah or Christ, of all of its biblical and true meaning, and making it a pure political term. That's the way the world works, folks. Everything is political in the world. Haven't you noticed? I mean, you see what's going on. Everything now is couched in political terms. And you're either for the state or you're against the state. That's where this is all going, by the way. We've subjected science, we've subjected everything to a political agenda. And we need to be careful, just as Jesus was be careful, not to fall into that trap of going political. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be engaged in politics, but be wary of how the world frames things. Because ultimately the battle is between God, King Jesus, and the political powers of this world. As Daniel writes about them in his book, the beasts. The beasts. And there have been many beasts in human history. And so this is the charge, trying to convict Jesus of being a political Messiah. Then we come to Jesus' response in our text. But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." What a strange response, right? But then, it's like he takes the veil and pulls it aside. He says to them, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And it's like a lightning bolt flashes into the room. Let's look at this. This is the confession. This is the confession, my third point under the truth. Jesus refuses to play their game. He never claimed to be a political Messiah. Not once. In fact, when he's before Pilate in John's Gospel in chapter 18, Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" He says, "Well, who told you?" And we go through this little thing, and Jesus tells Pilate plainly, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, Pilate's scratching his head. You know, he didn't understand what's going on here, but he gets it. It's religious. But you see, Jesus never claimed to be a political Messiah. That's the first thing, which is why he wouldn't answer the question the way it was phrased. Then he charges the Jews with being obstinate, refusing the truth, and being unfaithful to God's word. If I tell you, you won't believe. Because they already got it framed in a certain way. It's a political entity for them. It's not the Messiah of the Scriptures. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Because they won't be honest. They're in rebellion against the promises and prophecies of God of who the Christ should be, the suffering servant. They should know better, but they are in absolute rebellion and unbelief in terms of God's word. And it's almost like, why should I even talk to you? Their hearts are hardened. And then he makes the claim of his full identity using biblical language. In other words, he takes the biblical definitions and imports them back into who the Christ really is. When he says, and you sense it here, it's not a direct quote, but a reference, and the scribes and the Pharisees would get it, when from now on the Son of Man, Daniel 7, shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God, Psalm 110. He's taking those scriptures and saying, that's me. That's who I am. That's the confession. In other words, he's using the biblical language, you see, and he's claiming to be the Christ, but in the full biblical sense of the word. I'm not the Christ you think I am. I am the Christ that you reject, the Christ of the Scriptures. And the Jewish leaders get the point. Always watch the reaction. In verse 70, they said, "So then, are you the Son of God?" They see where he's going with this. Now, a lot of commentators suggest that at this point they're going, "Oh, wow, we really got him now. This is blasphemous. I mean, we can convince the people that, you know, the Romans, that he's claiming to be the Christ, and we can get the people to go against him because he's obviously can't be God. I mean, that's blasphemous. Who can be God? What man can be God?" So maybe they're happy about this, but they see what he's saying. That's the point. They get what the message is. "Are you the Son of God then?" And you have Jesus' affirmative response. Now we'll come to that in a moment. And so they rightly understand his full claim to divinity. They catch it. It's blasphemy to them. They're not caught by surprise, but they're almost astounded that it's said in such open terms. But there it is. Now, Jesus' answer is sometimes misunderstood and misused by people who are critical of biblical doctrine, particularly the doctrine of the divinity of Christ, because the Greek reads, as it's fairly well translated in the ESV, "You say that I am." It's almost, to our ears, sounds like, "Well, you said it. You know, that's what you say." Sort of like, not that that's not what he's saying. But the point here is, number one, it's a common colloquialism. That's how you would respond to something affirmed by somebody else. If someone were to ask me, "Are you a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church?" If I was living in the first century and I say, "You said it," that's an acknowledgement of the truth of the statement. That's what Jesus is doing. But it is in the terms, if you catch what he's doing, he's turning the tables on them. We'll get that. Because they catch the meaning of his biblical reference, and they say, "Are you then the Son of Man?" And when he says, "Well, you said it." In other words, yeah, just what you said, just what you just figured out. It took you this long, right? In all of your hatred of God's word and disbelief, you said it. He's turning it back to them by using that reference. The interesting thing is, if you read the parallel in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, where this question is put to Jesus, it's really clear there. And it's one of those powerful statements that you find in the Greek, "ego eimi," "I am." And you could almost think that the room went, you know, there was, because when God says, "I am," things happen. And when Jesus says, "I am," and when he does it in John's gospel, when they come to him at night to arrest him and they ask if he is Jesus, and he goes, "I am," they all fall backward. You know, you get the sense. This is a divine voice, right? It's like if you read the Chronicles of Narnia, when Aslan roars, you know, things happen, right? So Mark is really clear here. And so that's what you need. You need to let Scripture interpret Scripture, but Jesus is simply affirming, with no confusion, as to his full identity under oath. "I am the Son of God. I am the one who will be seated at God's right hand. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah," capital T-H-E. Not a Messiah, but the Messiah. That's what he's saying. "You have said it." Now the doctrinal truth then is that Jesus is the very Son of God. He's not a political figure. He's not a social change agent. He is the Son of God come to redeem sinners from their sins. Jesus' full identity has significant repercussions for life, if you think about it. And that's the consequence part. So I'm in part two of that outline. And it is, first of all, the exaltation of Jesus. Think about it. They ask the question, "Are you the Son of God then?" That's the question. But it is, in a way, a statement. It sounds contradictory, but they're catching the reference, as I mentioned. They're catching the point that he's making when he references Scripture. And when Jesus says, "You said it," what he's just done is make them confess that he is the Son of God. Think about that. He could have said something else, but when he said, "You said it," they just confessed it. He made them do it. They were forced to do it. The evidence was so overwhelming, they finally had to admit to it, and he says, "You said it." They are without excuse. This is Philippians 2. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Here it is, playing out in front of our eyes. People on that final day will have to confess that Jesus is Lord. They don't want to do it now. They won't want to do it then, but they will have to do it. There will be no escape from doing it. Everybody will see it, and it'll be so. You see, there's no excuse. God will say to the unbeliever, "You have no place to flee to, no excuse." And that's damning. It's one thing to claim ignorance, but there are going to be no agnostics on that day. There are not going to be anybody that say, "Well, I didn't know." Nope, you knew. And every tongue will confess. It will be evident. It is self-evident. It will be evident, and it will be said. Jesus in his life and ministry had consistently used that title, Son of Man, as a reference to Daniel 7. But he was doing it to avoid the common political overtones that were very much alive in his day, that is the political Messiah, but also to emphasize his unity with us. He's the Son of Man, the second Adam. And thirdly, if you're paying attention to that title and where it comes from in Daniel 7, it is a reference to being God's Son. That passage in Daniel 7, once again, "And I saw the Ancient of Days seated, and one like a Son of Man presented before him." There's nothing else but the divine Son of God. He was doing it clearly and openly, but he did it in a way to avoid the political thing. Now, I'll just make a brief application. We live in political times. We ought to be involved in politics, and particularly because we're part of a democratic republic. But be careful being overly consumed by the politics and thinking in purely political ways. That's how the world operates. And unfortunately, it happens in the church. We see it in denominations and councils and things. There are always the sense of men who move into the politics and try to manipulate things to get what they want. We're not without sin. But the warning is there. The warning is there. Be careful how you think. Because Jesus defined everything in terms of Scripture. He claimed himself to be the fulfillment of prophecy. And we are required by the evidence of Scripture to testify that Jesus is none other than the divine Son of God. Period. That's who he is. That's what the church has always believed. And it wrestled with this doctrine. It took it 4 centuries to nail it down. But it was because the Word of God was clear that this Jesus, our Savior, is none other than God's own Son, the second person of the Trinity. Very God of very God. That's how he presents himself. You can't escape it. You may not quite understand how to wrap that around your head, but there it is. And this truth that Jesus is the Son of God has application because it's the basis of his authority in Matthew 28 when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," or "going therefore, make disciples." The Great Commission is based on the fact that he is the Son of God, that he commands us to be his witnesses. He commands the church and sends it forward. You see, the world thinks that the church is just another creature of the state to be manipulated. Communists have always tried to use the church. Other governments in the past have tried to use the church. We think it's a creation of human, culture. It is not. It is the very body of Christ. It has a divine authority behind it that sends it forth. It has a divine power that empowers it. It is an institution, to be sure, but not created by man. the very body of Christ. And so when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, he's claiming that he's God and he's sending us forth with that power. And so whatever the world throws at the church can say, sorry, we've got a higher authority. And so as the Apostle Peter said, whether it's right to follow you or to follow God, you be the judge, but we're following God. Why can you say that? Because Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the very Son of God, who's seated at the right hand. If he wasn't, if he was just another prophet, just another man, we didn't have a whole lot to work with, do we? This is the authority, as Scripture tells us, that he is the head of the church. Which is why the reformers, and again, church believers down through the ages have said, no man is head of the church. No pope, nobody else, not the pastor, not the elder. We don't make pastors mini popes. No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ because of his authority, because of who he is. And all men who serve as his officers are simply why we use the term ministers. They have no declarative power to make laws in Christ's kingdom. They can only minister that word to God's people, the word that comes from the authority itself, which is Jesus and God himself. And of course, thirdly, the basis of Jesus being the judge to come is based on the fact that he's the Son of God. All judgment's been given to him. He will sit on that glorious throne and he will judge every one of us. Every human being. He will be the one. We have to deal with him. That's the point. Because of who he is. He's the supreme of the Supreme Court. He is the justice that cannot be removed. He is the justice, you see, who's been set in place by God. He rules at God's right hand. And so the consequences of the exaltation of Jesus are pretty manifold if we think about it. And they're pretty life-encompassing. And secondly, this truth, the consequences of the truth, reveals his enemies. Because he had turned the tables. Once again, Jesus in his great wisdom always finds a way to turn the tables on his detractors. He gets them to say who he is and says, you said it. I can almost say that's how it came across. And you can almost imagine in the back of their minds a little bell went off and went, what? Oh well, let's just keep moving forward. But that bell wouldn't keep ringing. They were now warned. That's why the bell wouldn't keep ringing. I believe that all of those men who heard that at that night began to think about it. You know how it is. You do things and later on your mind is still working on it. You know, and I suspect that back in their minds, those words echoed in their heads because the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go away. Those words that he said, from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. What's he really saying? They thought that they were in charge. They thought that they were the judges. What they were being told and warned is that he, Jesus, would be their judge. And that would slowly seep in over the years. And they will be convicted on that point by the judge of all. Because he's turned the tables. They had no power, no authority, unless it was given to them to judge him. But he had all power to judge them. Hardness of heart towards biblical truth is a dangerous thing. Jesus had taught them this truth from Psalm 110 earlier in Luke chapter 20. This wasn't the first time they heard it. Which is why I think it would continue to resonate within their consciences. I don't know. I'm speculating. But I know human nature. I know when it happens to me. And I can imagine it only happened to them. So hardness of heart towards the biblical truth is a dangerous thing. Unteachableness to God's word and spirit reveals a rebellious heart. You may act indifferent. You may think it doesn't matter. But if you've closed your heart to the Word of God and to learning about Christ, if you close your heart to the evidence, if this message to you is just, so many words, be careful. Be warned. Unteachableness reveals a rebellious heart. And a rebellious heart gets hardened and is left in that state. Which takes us then to the exhortation. The consequences are the exaltation of Jesus. It reveals, the Word of God reveals the enemies. It cuts both ways. It softens as well as hardens. And here then is the exhortation. As the Jewish leaders understood, Jesus is either the divine Son of God or he is guilty of blasphemy. There's no middle ground. There's no place to hide. It's one or the other. If he's confused, he's still guilty of blasphemy. You have to decide who is Jesus, because he claims it. Jesus is seated at God's right hand and will come in glory to judge. He's coming. It's true. It's there. That's the other reality. We need to deal with that too. Where will you be when you stand before Jesus? Will you be in him? Will you be known by him? Or will he say to you, "Depart from me, I have never known you"? Jesus is not less than God the Father. He is not the Father, nor is he the Spirit. The three of them are one, making up the Godhead. He is at the right hand, which means he is the indispensable person. He's at the place of power and the honor of God. That's who Jesus is. That's the Jesus that we confess. Colossians chapter 1, where Paul writes of the excellencies of Christ. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If that's not God, I don't know what is. You can't escape it. He's the radiance of his God's glory, the exact representation. Jesus possesses all these qualities. There is no way to escape what Scripture teaches. This is Jesus. He is the judge who must be loved, yes, feared, honored, obeyed, worshipped, glorified. This is Jesus, the Son of God. But no, I put loved first. Because this judge, this potentate, this great, almighty, everlasting one is your Redeemer who gave his life for you. What kind of a God and the mind of man would do that? But this is the God of the Bible. He has all authority. He is worthy of worship. And to him and through him we ought to pray. These are all the consequences, the exhortation to us to pray in his name, to come before God in him, to worship him. His authority means that he has authority to forgive sins. Matthew 9:6. As well as repeated in the other gospel writers. He has authority over unclean spirits, disease, and sicknesses. He's called the great physician. Matthew 10, verse 1, and Mark and Luke as well. He has authority over the worship of God as he cleansed the temple and set things right in Matthew 21, as well as in Mark and in Luke. You see, there are abundance of two or three witnesses in all these cases. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is Jesus who we worship. And so in all things we must love and obey Jesus as the Son of God, the Lord, and our Savior. This is what Jesus is saying to us. The consequences of not doing so are to be exposed to his judgment and rejection. Depart from me. I never knew you. We may mouth his name, we may believe in him in some way, we may go to church, we may do all kinds of things. But if he is not our Lord, if he is not the King of Kings, if he is not the one whom we obey, if we will not worship him and hold him as God's own divine Son, he never knows us. All of us at some point in our lives must choose Christ or the world. It happens. For some, it's persecution. Submit to the world under threat. And there are believers who face that today, as they have faced it throughout the ages. Temptation. Follow the world under pressure. Do as the world does. Deny Jesus. Follow the authority of the world. That's temptation. And witness and confession. Testify to the world or be silent. There's probably more ways we could put it, but those are at least three, right, that come down to the rub. All of us in some time, in some place in our lives will face one of those options at least. What would be your response? The world right now is hell-bent. I'm saying conform, 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 and the church in general is capitulating. I don't mean every Christian, I don't mean every church, but there are many. Where are you? What will you do? Because you know that Jesus is Lord. He said it. Is he your Lord, or is the world your Lord? Or is yourself your Lord? Do you love the world, or do you love Christ? John, in his first letter, wrote about the love of God and the love of the world. And so in John, I've got to flip through my pages because they're all sticking together when my hands get sweaty. John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Doing the will of God, following King Jesus, that's what we're called to do in this life. It looks different in application in all of our different lives, but it always has the same root and foundation, the Word of God. May we embrace in love Jesus of the Scriptures and confess by what we know, by what we say, and how we live, that he is our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray.